Good morning. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here today. For those who don't know me, my name is Tom, one of the pastors here, along with Terry, who led music today. I'm so glad that you're here with us, either here in person or for those at home on Zoom. I'm so glad you guys chose intentionally to set aside time to be together and to focus on God together this morning. This is a special Sunday because today is the beginning of Holy Week. Holy Week is the week that we celebrate when Christ, beginning with Palm Sunday, which is today, commemorating when Christ entered in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem as the conquering king, initiating his eternal kingdom. And it's a day of celebration and thinking of what Christ brings. We know this week builds throughout the week into Friday when we celebrate Good Friday, Jesus' death on the cross, and then ultimately Sunday, the resurrection. And so that's going to be next Sunday, is we're going to celebrate Easter, the resurrection, together. But this morning is especially important. So I want us to, as we focus on Holy Week and what Christ has done for us, I want us to look at, these are stories that are familiar to a lot of us. We understand kind of the rhythm of Holy Week, of the celebration and Jesus' time with the disciples and his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, his battle with his engagement with God in the garden of wrestling with God, and this idea of submitting to his will in this sacrifice, and then his trial and ultimately his death, and then finally his resurrection. So it's a wonderful, wonderful week. But I want us to look this morning, in light of the things we've been talking about these past few weeks, we've been talking through the covenants of God. We've been looking back on the Old Testament, at the Old Testament covenants of God, where he intervened in history and spoke promises to his people. And we've been looking to see how God has been doing that and been fulfilling those promises. And so I want us to kind of have this covenant eyes to see what God has done through his death and resurrection as we look at it anew this week. Because we're going to see this morning that Jesus' death, it initiated a new covenant of God to his people. That there's a new covenant. The covenants didn't just end in the Old Testament. There is a new covenant that God initiates through Jesus Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago. Hebrews 9:15 says this: Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus has become the guarantor, the promiser, the fulfiller of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says this: the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, talking about the old covenants, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So you might be asking right now, my first thought was, well, okay, if God is perfect and he never fails. So why did the first covenants, why were they lacking? Why do we need a new covenant? What makes this new covenant better than the old covenant? Because God made these promises. Why do we need a new covenant? And to answer that, what makes this new covenant better, that Hebrews 8 verse 6 I just read, it continues into it in the next few verses. So again, Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant by which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Why better? Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But here's the key, verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. The issue with the old covenant wasn't on God's side, it was on man's side. The man continually failed to hold up their end of the covenants, to live out the truths of these wonderful covenant promises. The problem with the old covenant is the problem of the Bible, and that's sin, disobedience to God. The old covenants never fully dealt with sin. All the Bible, all the Word of God, the story of creation is one of God creating man to have, to creating mankind to have relationship with him and to enjoy full communion with him. And we see that in the Garden of Eden, this eternal period, timeless period of God and man walking in communion, nothing separating them. This, of course, ends in man's sin. When Adam and Eve broke the one rule they had and disobeyed God, we saw a break in that communion. So this time when God walked through the garden and said, Adam, Eve, when they heard God's voice, they didn't run to him, they ran away from him. They, instead of running up and embracing him, they hid. Why? Because of the shame and guilt that's brought on by sin. And the whole rest of the Bible is dealing with that issue of guilt and shame that separates us from God. Because of man's guilt and shame, we are separated from God. When we come in contact with, all through the Bible, whenever anyone comes in contact with a holy God, they hit the floor. They crumble in fear and worry and doubt and conviction because of the guilt and shame of their sin. So God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, not because he's so disgusted with man and I can't have you around because of that dirty sin. No, because whenever he came near, they crumbled in fear and worry. So God in his graciousness and mercy sent them out of the garden, but yet we see through the Bible God fulfilling his promise to deal with the problem of sin and restore that relationship with God. So here we have the sin issue in the Bible separating man from God. And this sin issue is something that's all through history. And we see the covenants that God makes to man are beautiful covenants, but none of them fully deals with the problem of sin. We saw how God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant of mercy. He says, never again will I destroy the whole earth by flood like I did that time. It's a covenant of mercy. Yet it didn't deal with the problem of sin. We saw sin creep up in the very next chapter. Sin's still there. We saw in God's covenant to Abraham, a covenant of blessing, where he says, you'll be my people and I will bless you and all nations will be blessed through you. It's a covenant of blessing. But we see that the nation of Israel, God's people, didn't always live in the full experience of that blessing because of their disobedience, because of their sin. We saw in God's covenant with Moses, the covenant of adoption. He says, of all creation, you will be my cherished possession. I will adopt. So this idea of adoption, I claim you as my own, as my cherished possession. And yet we see the problem of sin breaking that again, where we see because of Israel's sin, even though they were adopted as God's special possession, whenever they were faced with God, they crumbled, they hid, they turned away because of their disobedience. We saw in God's promise to David an everlasting covenant. He says, I'm going to introduce through you a covenant that will be everlasting, that will never end. And because of sin, all the kingdoms have been rising and falling, just this rhythm through history of fallen kingdoms because of sin and disobedience. And yet God says through David, I'm going to start an everlasting kingdom. And finally, through Jeremiah, he prophesied of this new covenant coming through relationship, a relationship where people will know God and be able to know him personally. And that's what we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a quick overview of the series we just did of all these Old Testament covenants. And we see that as beautiful as all those covenants were, they didn't fully address the issue of sin. In the Mosaic Covenant, they actually dealt with sin a lot. They talked a lot about sin and disobedience, and they put some mechanisms in place for the people of God to deal with the guilt of their sin and to address sin. And it came through that law. It came through the sacrificial system and the tabernacle. God gave them these two ways as ways to interact with him. The sacrificial system. So they had a list of laws they were to live by as God's adopted people. And whenever they disobeyed any of these rules, they had to sacrifice an animal. And so they set up that there was a system by God where an animal would be sacrificed and that death of that animal would bring forgiveness. And then they would take the blood of the animal and apply it to something, and that would bring cleansing. So the death brought forgiveness and the blood brought cleansing. And so there was a system set up for the people of God in the Old Testament to confess their sin, be forgiven through this blood, this sacrifice of an animal, and cleansed through this splattering of the blood. They are also blessed with a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a place where God resided in the midst of his people. And so in this tabernacle, there are 50 chapters in the Old Testament dedicated to the setup of the tabernacle. 50 chapters they spend talking about where everything is placed and which items are in the tabernacle and what they're made out of and how tall they are and where they're supposed to be put and all this, all laid out to very specific details of what the tabernacle is supposed to be like. And that is because that was the way for them to engage with God. And it's funny because the tabernacle, even though it's God's presence among his people, was actually kind of set up to protect God's people from God, to separate them from God. See, how it was set up is they had the very center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. It was this room set apart where the Ark of the Covenant was set. And in that ark was the Ten Commandments, the tablet, some of the manna and the staff, Aaron's staff, and a few things like that. But it represented God's presence with them. And so they set up this ark and this holy of holies, and no one could go in here except for one day a year, the one person, the high priest, after a whole series of purification stuff. Then that person could then enter into the holy of holies to provide sacrifices of this of atonement for God's people. Outside of that is the holy place or the sanctuary, which is near that. Only the priest could go in there. And then there's the inner courts and the outer courts. And all this was set up as a way for the places where people would come to sacrifice, to kill an animal for to receive forgiveness, and to sprinkle the blood for a cleansing. And so anyways, all this was set up. I share all this with you to say it was all set up for God to... For people to be able to interact with God despite their sin, despite their guilt, despite their shame. But here's the thing that we're going to see this morning, and why Holy Week is so important and Jesus' sacrifice is so important and this new covenant is so important, is that all of that was set up was powerless to deal with sin. It was powerless to handle the problem of sin. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19 says this: The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, the law that was sacrificial system, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So what made those old what made that not work, the old tabernacle and the old sacrificial system? Why the reason that didn't work is the issue of the image of something versus the reality of something. Let me explain this way. If I shared with you this morning, would you be excited if I said, hey, there's a guest here with us today. I have some connections with the Lakers, and I actually know this person, and they've been injured, so they haven't been able to play. And so I pulled some few strings, and I got LeBron James to come join us this morning. That'd be big news, right? If I invited LeBron James up here and he stood up here, that would be huge news for all of us if LeBron James was here in person. And we would take pictures, and we would text all our friends, and whether you're a basketball player or not, or a basketball fan or not, that would be a big deal. You'd tell everyone about it. Because that would be such a huge deal, right? Okay, but would it be such a big deal if I said, guess what? I have a picture of LeBron James here this morning, and I just held up a photograph of him. Would that be that exciting if I had a photograph? I mean, it's his image. It's the image of LeBron James. You know, you can get an idea of what he looks like and see some bits about him. But the reason that's not nearly as exciting is it's only an image. It's only a copy. It's only a small shadow of who he really is, right? It doesn't portray everything about him. It's purely just an image or a copy of LeBron James. Okay, so what does that have to do with the tabernacle and the law? Well, that's how the Bible describes the earthly tabernacle and the earthly law as a shadow or an image of the real thing in heaven. Listen to this, Hebrews 8. Let me read for you Hebrews 8, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what it says about the earthly tabernacle and the priests that served at it. Hebrews 8, starting at verse 5. They, the priests, the earthly priests, they serve at a tabernacle, at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make it everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant by which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So that old tabernacle, why they spent 50 chapters talking about how it all has to be laid out so perfectly and where everything goes and what it's supposed to look like and what materials and all that, why that was so important, because it wasn't just some random thing. It is a copy of what's in heaven. It's a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly tabernacle. And so it's not the real thing. It's just a copy. It's just an image. And therefore, it didn't have the full meaning as the heavenly one. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says this about the law. The law is only a shadow of the good things. Hear that? Again, that idea of a copy, an image. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we see that the system set up by the old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, all of that was powerless to truly deal with sin, in that it was only an image and only a copy of what's truly going on in heaven. So that's why this new covenant is a better one. Where see, this new covenant deals with the full issue of sin in the heavenly place. And so let me point out this new covenant that Jesus is introducing that we're talking about this morning. It's a better covenant as described. But let me just clarify one thing. It's not saying the other covenants were wrong and they were they were misguided and therefore need to be fixed and replaced. It's not replacing those, it's fulfilling those. It's a fulfillment of those early covenants. It's a fulfillment of the mercy of God. It's a fulfillment of the blessing of God. It's a fulfillment of the adoption by God. It's a fulfillment of the eternal kingdom. It's a fulfillment of God's, of his relationship, being able to have a relationship with God. Okay, so this morning, we're going to see, that's going to lead to our passage this morning. So where we're all going to be studying through this morning is Hebrews chapter 9. So you can turn your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15. Some of you may already be there from these Hebrews passages I've been reading. But Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15 will be our passage this morning, talking about what Christ did, initiating this better covenant. And it's a better covenant, just as he is better than the previous human high priests were. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Listen to this. Amazing stuff. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's talking about the heavenly one. That is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Wow. Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Let's pray. God, thank you for that wonderful news. God, I pray that we'd be able to understand it, that we'd be able to understand it in its full, so we'd appreciate it as we should. Thank you for the new life offered in you and for the great sacrifice you did on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the central truth this morning, here's the main point this morning that we're building up to and we're going to be talking about is this. Central truth, the joy of the new covenant in Christ is a clear conscience and a relationship with God. The joy of the new covenant in Christ is a clear conscience and a relationship with God. Jesus went through the heavenly tabernacle, not just the earthly one, the image, but the real thing, the thing in all its fullness. Jesus went through the heavenly tabernacle and sacrificed his own blood as a perfect sacrifice, not these animals, you know, calves and goats. It wasn't like that. He sacrificed his own blood and became the perfect sacrifice in the perfect heavenly tabernacle. And the result of that is our guilt and shame can be taken away. Can be removed. Our conscience can be cleared so that now we can know God. We can have relationship with God. The relationship that was broken in the garden can now be experienced by you and I through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he did initiating this new covenant, the perfect sacrifice that he offered. See, the problem that separates us from God today is the same as it was for them. This idea of guilt and shame. You and I, we are condemned. When we're faced with God, the idea of God, we're condemned by our guilty conscience. We are condemned by that guilty conscience, it confirms in us our own unworthiness to be before God. We're condemned by our actions, And it's not, it's, it goes way deeper than just our actions. We all have actions that we're ashamed of, that we've had in our past. It goes deeper than that. It's our attitudes. It's what's led to those actions. It's what's wrong in our hearts that needs to be fixed. It's for this reason a lot of people don't want to hear about God. They don't want it because they don't like the idea of change, and the guilt is so, we don't want to have guilt, and we just, I'd rather not even go there. And it can be, you know, the idea of God can be very, very hard to hear about because again, we're convicted by our guilty conscience. Do you guys agree that I don't know if there's any emotion as powerful as guilt that we deal with as people. Anything that moves us like guilt does. 40 years ago, I still remember this moment. My first day in first grade. First grade is a big deal when you're a kid because in kindergarten, you're in kiddie school and you have your own playground and you're not with any of the other kids and you're in kindergarten, right? That's just its own thing. In first grade, that's your first time with the rest of the kids. You're actually like an elementary school student and you have lunch with the other kids and you play with the other kids. So first grade is a huge, huge deal. I remember being very nervous about my first day of first grade, but excited also. My neighbor, Corey Downing, was one of my best friends, and he was a year older than me. And so now I could play with him at lunch. And so first day of first grade, after lunch, we're playing in the treehouse, and boy, how absurd is that? I grew up in Washington. That's just a treehouse. Like, we don't have those here. And that shows how absurd my upbringing was, right? That we had a treehouse at my elementary school. So anyways, back to the story. So we were playing in the treehouse, and Corey tagged me. He said, tagged me and says, "You're it," and took off. And so I sprint after him as fast as I can, like you're supposed to. I hear a whistle blow, and a very angry person says, "You, down here now." And they called me down there and wrote me out. They wrote me out something on a pink slip of paper, and for running in the treehouse. Supposedly, you're not supposed to run in the treehouse. No one knew that. Of course, Corey knew that, but he wanted to get me in trouble as a big joke. And so I remember that day getting this slip of paper, not really knowing what it was. So we come back from lunch, and my first grade teacher lines up the entire first grade class along the wall, and she lines us all up, and she says, "Students, there's something you need to know. There's something that's very bad that can happen, and it's called a pink slip. Whenever you do anything you're not supposed to do, if you break a rule, you can get a pink slip. And it's very, very bad to get a pink slip." And she walked down the whole class and said, "This is a pink slip." And she put her finger and said, that's where it writes what you did wrong. And here's where it writes your name, Tommy Demarest. And she walked up and down that so everyone could see it. And to this day, 40 years ago, I can still picture the scene. I can see it all. I can feel the texture on my back of the wall of the school. That's how ingrained that moment was. Because guilt, I can't tell you anything, most hardly anything about my past. I mean, it's just all, you know, experiences come and go. But something about guilt can grab us in a way that other emotions can't. And guilt is such a strong feeling that it sticks with us. And we see that God, our conscience, the thing that tells you when you're right or wrong, that's given to us by God. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this about our conscience. Talking about not just the people of God knowing right and wrong, but everybody knows right and wrong. Even the Gentiles who at that time weren't the people of God. This is what it says. Romans 2, 14. I'll read it to you. "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, do not know what's right, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them." So this idea of our conscience accusing us and defending us, we all have built into us a right and wrong. And when we're wrong, our conscience convicts us, condemns us. And you guys know the feeling. I'm sure you've all dealt with guilt before. When you've done something wrong and you know you're wrong and you did it anyways and you haven't made it right and you've carried, you know that pit in your stomach that I've done it wrong, and it's unrelenting. There's no relieving it. There's no, that's an experience that is powerful because it grabs us, and maybe you can distract yourself from it every once in a while, but it stays, it resides, and it convicts us when we've done something wrong. And you could say, "Well, Tom, I know plenty of people. They do all kinds of terrible stuff. They don't feel bad at all. They've, you know, I got plenty of people who don't deal with that." Well, the Bible also says, right before that, Romans 1:28, that at some point it says God gives people over to their depraved minds. That if we continue long enough in our sin, God will dial that down and just kind of give people over to that. So anyways, these Old Testament sacrifices that we were talking about, the sacrificial system, were never able to deal with the conscience. They were never able to take away the guilt, take away the shame. So even though they went through the steps and they sacrificed the animal and they did the sprinkling of blood to cleanse, they did all that, they still had the guilt and shame. So when they were faced with God, they still crumbled in fear and hid and ran from God because of their guilty conscience. So the joy of this new covenant in Christ is a clear conscience and a relationship with God. Jesus' death was not just some random occurrence. It wasn't just God's anger. It wasn't just an example. Boy, that really stinks that that had to happen. That must have hurt. It wasn't just anything like that. It wasn't just to show. It wasn't a random thing to show that, boy, he was really committed. No, it was very specific what Jesus had to endure to pay the price for our sin and to clear our conscience, to take our guilt and shame. He died just like the animal had to die. It was through the death that brings forgiveness. He had to die. It was through the shedding of his blood that brings cleansing. So the way he died, it wasn't just some random thing. He died for our forgiveness, and his blood applied to our life brings cleansing. Just like in the Old Testament, Old Testament system is pointing to Christ. Through all that, Christ paid the price for you and I. He took our guilt. He took our shame. So therefore, in Christ, we don't have to experience the guilt and shame that messes with our conscience. 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, meaning he's fair. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, that's forgiveness, and purify us from all unrighteousness, that's cleansing. So we are forgiven and also purified when we confess our sins. Why? Because of what Jesus did for you and I. So the cleansed conscience means I can now enjoy a relationship with God. When I'm faced with God, I don't have to run in fear and worry and doubt. I can know him. The Bible says we can run to him and say, Abba, Father. That's like daddy. That the cosmic authority we get to call daddy. We get to know God, have a relationship with God. Hebrews 9:14 says this about being able to know God and because of our clear conscience. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So now we can serve God truly. We know him in that way. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So now we can draw near to God. We can know God without another mediator. You don't need a priest to go talk to God, for you get to talk to God. You don't need me to, you get to talk to God on your own. Like in the Old Testament, they had to come and give their sacrifices to the priest, and then the priest would do it on their behalf and offer up prayers and sacrifice and sprinkle and do all that. So that was their only interaction with God. Now, you and I get to have a relationship with God. We can know God because our consciences have been cleared. And, man, City Life Church, can I just say, that is the joy of the Christian life, being able to know God. I mean, heaven's great, and you know, there's a lot of good things about knowing that God's on our side and he's for us and all that. But being able to know him, like I can talk to God whenever I want. When I'm driving down the road and I can't find a parking spot, I just go to God, oh God, and talk to him, you know. When you're dealing with stresses or worries, the big things or the little things, we just talk to God and he's there and he listens and he loves us. So that's the joy of the Christian life. So the joy of this new covenant is that we have a clear conscience, and because of that, we can have a relationship with God. So I'm going to end with this. Two reasons for us not enjoying a clear conscience. If you look in your life and say, well, Tom, that's not quite what I deal with, because I know what's going on in here and what's going on between here and here, and other people don't, but between you and me, actually it's just between me, I don't have a clear conscience. So here's two reasons why we may not be enjoying the clear conscience that we should. First, and this will be real fast because we got to close. First, holding on to the shame of past sin. The Bible makes it very clear. God says, I will remember their sins no more. Again, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. A lot of us think, well, he forgives me, but it's kind of one of those, yeah, but, and every time he sees me, I remember, don't you dare, because I remember that. And we hold on to our sin. We hold on to our shame. We hold on to our guilt. Even though the Bible makes it very clear, the Bible also says that when that our sin is separated from us, so far as the east is from the west. And if you go on, you look on a map, east never meets west. On a globe, north, you go north long enough, you're going to be going south. But east, you can go east forever, and you go west forever, and never, you know, it's just the east and west never meet. He said that's how far our sins are separated from us. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see the shame. He sees you in Christ, purified and made clean and holy. So how do we experience the reality of this? If that's true, then often that truth is something we don't personally experience. Even though it's true about me, maybe I don't experience that truth. Two things that might help in this area. One is confession. This is one thing Catholics do really well, this idea of confession. The Bible talks about if we confess our sins to one another, it says, confess sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The idea is there is something about confessing to another person, not because your forgiveness is dependent on that in any way. When you confess to God, we know it's done. You are forgiven and it's forgotten. But for whatever reason, sometimes confessing to another person in that privacy and hearing that person be able to say, you're forgiven, being public in that way with it can help experience the reality of our forgiveness. So that's just, if you're having a hang-up, that's something I want to put out to you as an option maybe. Another is making amends. Sometimes we've done something wrong, and we know there's something we could do to make it right, and we were reluctant to even go there. So sometimes making amends can help clear our conscience as well. And don't get me wrong, that's not your punishment. It's not like God, you're forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice, and you have to go through A, B, and C to earn your forgiveness. This is not an adding blood to the cross sort of situation. It's purely that sometimes making amends can also help us and experience the reality of our forgiveness. Bottom line is, God makes it very clear through his word that once we confess, we are forgiven and purified. So that's taken away. So if you're holding on to past sin, I would say, hey, be reminded of the truth of God's word, that he does not hold that against you. And then secondly, second reason we may not be enjoying a clear conscience is willful continuation of sin. We may know we're forgiven, but we begin to take that forgiveness so for granted that we just continue in that sin. And we go, which is that sin we've no longer, it's not, I'm not talking about the struggle with sin, because we all have the struggle with sin. I'm talking about when we stop the struggle with sin and we just continue in the sin. We no longer struggle with it and we just give ourselves to that sin. And when we do that often, it does something between us and God. When we no longer listen to the Holy Spirit, but just to our own sinful nature, our sinful flesh, it breaks that communion, and we don't experience the joy of a clear conscience and that unbroken relationship with God. I worry for a lot of us, because of the sin we like the most, we carve out little areas of our life for that sin to reside. We've given it permission to plant and live in a certain spot in our lives. And when we do that, we suffer. As much as we do that because we think we enjoy that sin, or that sin brings something to us and it's just something that we crave and need, but when we do that, we suffer. We suffer because we're missing out on communion with God, of living with a clear conscience, of knowing that you're right with God. And so I want to challenge you to, if you've done that, if you know in the back of your mind, oh yeah, I've kind of done that, I want to challenge you to attack that sin, to wage war on that sin. Do whatever, you know, Bible says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I'm not saying cut off your hand. I'm saying whatever needs to be done to battle that sin, let's engage in battling that sin. And for a lot of us, it could mean talking about it with someone. Darkness, the shame and secrets love the dark. And when we bring them into the light, it does something to bring it out and deal with it in a fresh way. So I hope there's people here in the church that you know and have relationships with that you would feel comfortable saying, hey, can I talk to you on the side? I've been dealing with this. I just need to talk about it with someone. Will you be able to, in order to share that, so that person can pray for you and to know to be supporting you in that battle? Okay, so again, in conclusion, praise God for the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Praise God for Holy Week. And praise God specifically this morning. I want to focus on his death and what it does for us. About how he died so that we can be forgiven. His blood was shed so that when we apply his blood to our life, we are cleansed. So our conscience can be clear. We can approach God and know God personally, enjoy that relationship with God. So we're going to end this morning by taking communion together. Before Jesus went to the cross, he met with his disciples, and he broke some bread, and he poured some juice and passed it around. You know what he says about the wine? He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. You guys remember those words if you've read that before? This is what he's talking about, this new covenant. So on your seats, people on Zoom, I hope you already grabbed something, or if not, you can grab something real fast. People here in person, we have these little, before you try to open it, let me give you instructions. I did it wrong the first time. But there's these little cups that have a wafer on top and juice inside. There are separate little containers there. So I would advise open the wafer part first. I mistakenly opened the juice part, and it was really hard to get the wafer open. So even this needs the mercy of God, right? So, what's that? Yeah, so it's a clear thing on top. So don't pull up the purple yet. Oh, it should be clear above the purple. So, so communion is an act that Jesus blessed us with before leaving to do as a reminder of what he did for us. A reminder of the cross, reminder of the sacrifice, to remind us that we've been forgiven and we've been cleansed. That if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you are forgiven and cleansed, and your conscience can be clear, and we have relationship with God. We need to be reminded of this regularly. This is something that we do regularly, take communion for that reminder. And so we're going to do that together. How this is going to go, I'm going to say something. We'll take the bread together, the little wafer, and then we'll pause. And then I'll say something. We'll take the juice together, his blood shed for us together. In remembrance. And as you do this, I hope that you would be able to let your mind reflect on Christ's great sacrifice for you, how much he loves you, that he would do this for you, and that if you do have anything in your conscience that's been convicting you, this is time in the quietness of your heart to confess that thing to God and to know that you're forgiven and cleansed. All right. So go ahead and get the wafer ready. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me." Take and drink. Let's pray. Wow, God. Thank you so much for our forgiveness. Thank you so much for giving the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that I don't need to carry my guilt and shame. Thank you that I'm forgiven and my conscience is clear. God, help me enjoy this new fellowship with you. Help me to always run to you. Help me to walk day by day with you in the joy of your presence. God, I pray that you help all of us. If ever guilt and shame, if the accuser tries to bring back our old sins, you'd remind us of these wonderful truths of this new covenant. You are our King. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are our Daddy. Thank you so much for being all that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.